Moving into today, we are in the second part of a sermon series called Jesus' Schedule, looking in the Gospel of Mark at how Jesus managed his time, what were the rhythms of Jesus as he went about his day, as he went about his ministry, as he went about his work, as he went about his rest. And the reason we're in this sermon series right now is because it's September. September is a time where so many things launch, so many things start up, and it takes a while for our schedule to fully land in terms of how our weekly time is going to look like. And as we look at Jesus' schedule in the midst of the Gospel of Mark, his priorities and his time management, where I'm hoping that we just gain wisdom in terms of how we approach our own rhythm and our own schedule. So to move into today, and you can just speak this out, what is one of the most difficult jobs you've ever had? What is one of the most difficult jobs? I would say, as of, you know, case in point for me, probably parenting is probably one of them. It's one been one of the more difficult jobs. But what are some of the most difficult jobs you've ever had? Just speak it out.
Working with your
husband. Whoa! Working with your husband. That was the inside voice coming on the outside. Whew! I asked Luke this question. He said, oh, you know, working at a church, I had a really terrible boss. And I was like, wait a second, this is the only church you've worked at. Yeah. Anything else? Any other difficult jobs you've ever had? Could just be it was a unrealistic expectations or just not a passion of yours.
Removing wallpaper.
It's good to see you, Ron and Lorna, by the way. Welcome back. Yeah. Removing wallpaper. That's what it was. Peeling big boxes of onions. That sounds like a tearful job.
First job.
First job. You were 14. Oh, man. Hours of onions. Whew, sounds like a layered job. Unclogging sewer drains. Oh, man. What's that? Night parenting. Yes, night parenting is definitely one of the worst jobs there is. Yeah, it's graveyard shift. Yeah. Any other difficult jobs? Yes, toxic environment in an office, that can be very draining on one's spirit, yeah. One of my most difficult jobs was working in the catering business. I had a good boss, I had good coworkers. It was, you know, a high-stress job where you had to often do big-scale weddings or sometimes large-scale of conferences, like 500 to 1,000 people in one giant room. And sometimes we'd have to do the hard work of bringing difficult, like lots of keeping certain food hot, certain food cold, and bring it to them at the right time. And then on top of that, not only were we doing the catering, we were also doing the serving, so we're bringing out all the food, making sure coffee was in people's cups, or tea, or hot water and lemon, or half hot water, half cold, and then a slight half quarter of a lemon, you know, just saying, that's what they wanted. But one of the most difficult parts of the job was at the end of the night, you had to, without seeming like you were rushing people out, acquire all of those items back into your vehicles to bring back to your industrial kitchen to clean, right? So every cloth napkin, every cup, every plate, every utensil, all these different things. And there was one night where we'd done a huge, large conference, and I managed to get, I was proud of myself, I got everything in that I was supposed to get in. And it all goes onto these trolleys, you bring it into these big vans, and you lock in the wheels, and then you bring it back to clean. So I put them all in, and there was one trolley I didn't wheel lock. Yeah. And so I'm in the front of the van with my boss, and he's driving, and we're chatting, and we hit the first corner, and everything goes crashing. There was a lot of leftovers on this trolley and a giant tub of gravy. It just went flying. Huge crash. We could hear it from the front seat. It was like, oh. And he just looked at me and says, you've got a long night of cleanup to do, don't you? Now, we've had tough moments in jobs, and they're tough, or a tough job in general, but the concept of work has been around a very long time. At the creation of humanity, when God first made humans, he gave them something to do. Before the fall of man, before sin entered the world, in Genesis 2, chapter 15, there's this beautiful purpose that God gives. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. From the get-go of creation, God desired us to have meaning, to have purpose, to have work to do. But then, if you're familiar with the narrative of the beginning of creation, sin enters the world. Brokenness enters the world. And there's consequences of it. And it affects the very thing that we were initially had a calling to do, was to work and care for things. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when God comes to Adam after sin has entered the world, he says this to him. He says, to Adam, he said, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. So now work has taken on a different element. Work has taken on an element of toil. The food, the caring for the garden that was supposed to be just his purpose and that something that God had given to him, it has now become something that's going to be a struggle. And this is why it's sometimes harder to wake up on Mondays than the rest of the week. This is why sometimes we don't have the energy we feel like to do our work. And all of us struggle with work at some point. At some point, it can be frustrating, it can be difficult. It can also be some of the most rewarding things that we experience because we're experiencing it maybe how it was designed to be. But the Bible has a lot to say around working, around how we go about our work. The Apostle Paul, one of the followers of Jesus, he said this to one church. He said, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. In the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I'm glad I don't have to take that to heart because I would be very bad at working with my hands. But see, the idea is that God gives everybody work to do. It's his design for us to do, whether it's paid or unpaid, volunteer or anything like that. You can be working in an office. You could be working as a homemaker. You could be working in a trade. You could be doing anything of the above. But we are designed to create, to produce. And by doing so, we are following what God does. God is somebody who creates. He's creative God. And when we are made in his image and we recognize that, it's part of our purpose to be working, to create, to make this world a better place. This theme is echoed over and over again of us being partnering with God and using our gifts, our talents, our passions, our skills, and creating with them in our work. There is a pastor named John Ortberg who sort of paraphrases this kind of concept. He says this, I want you to excel in what you do. I want you to take the gifts and talents that you've given you and develop into the fullest potential you're capable of. I want you to discover the deepest passions that are hardwired into you, and I want you to fan them into flames. I want you to make a difference in this world. Work is a good thing. Jesus himself worked. It was customary for boys in that day. Jesus apprenticed alongside his father, Joseph, probably by the age of 12. And Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until he was about 30 years old. So that means roughly 18 years, Jesus was working as a carpenter. He was called in some texts or as a laborer. So he was doing that longer than he was actually doing public ministry. And just as a push also that Jesus was a fan of work, about 50% roughly of his teachings, his parables and stories, had a business or economic-based setting. That was what he used for a lot of his illustrations around communicating God's kingdom to people. And even some in particular had this building component that maybe was part of his background. He has one story where he's saying, like, you know, if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to count the cost. Just as similar as people who are building a tower, they got to count the cost before they build the tower so they don't get halfway and realize they're out of bricks. And the same thing he said when he gave a very famous teaching called Sermon on the Mount. He used another building metaphor. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is some of his most famous collected teachings, he says, you know, if you follow these teachings, if you put them into practice, you are like a man who built his house on the rock, not on sand where it's a loose foundation. Maybe Jesus, even in his building background, got to build a house on sand and saw it wash away in a storm. We don't know, but he used a lot of business and economic-based situations to describe God's kingdom. And one story in particular about his work I want to highlight in the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus went about his public ministry, he continued to work. He taught people. He performed miracles. He would spend relationally a lot of time with people when he was available to them. And one story from the Gospel of Mark, I feel like is very poignant, where he takes his work that he's doing in his public ministry and shows that it's transferable. I want to take it up in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, where he performs a certain healing miracle over a man. It says this: "When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain." The setting is Jesus is coming out of this boat, he's stepping his foot on land, and there from the tombs where nobody rightly would live because they saw bodies as unclean, there is somebody living. And it describes him as a man with an impure spirit. And it goes on, it says this: "For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him." This may sound a little bit bizarre, but just in the first century and also in other parts around the world today, there is a greater awareness and understanding of the spiritual realm, that there is something real in the spiritual realm, that there is God who is good and loving and gracious and on the move, and his kingdom is arriving among his people. And then there is something against that. There are fallen angels, what we call Lucifer or Satan, leading them, that would just have humanity harm and destroy itself and each other. And this is case in point, where this impure spirit is taking this man, has isolated him, and is causing him to self-harm. And he says to Jesus, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Jesus could see the spiritual condition of this man and knew what needed to happen. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many," many impure spirits inside him. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Which is, I know, sounds weird. It's just Jesus trying to cure swine flu. No, it's not. I mean, didn't he know about animal rights? But what the focus of this text is not pushing around these pigs, around these animals. It's the focus is that Jesus has spiritual authority over this realm, that he can see the spiritual condition of this man, that he's the one who gives permission for what the impure spirits are going to do. He's the one that the impure spirits recognize right away as, okay, please don't harm me, please don't torture me, because they recognize him as Lord. And it says this: "Those tending the pigs ran off," they've just lost their job, "and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, thinking, who is this guy that can do this? Those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well." Don't forget the pigs. "Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region." They've seen this incredible healing, but they're not very excited about it. They go, okay, we don't know this Jesus. Maybe he's worse than what possessed this man before. Or he just ruined a bunch of our livestock. We should get rid of him quickly before he ruins more of our livestock. They just want him gone. They're not responding to this incredible miracle with joy or amazement. It's responding with a fear. And Jesus listens to them. He steps back into his boat. He says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So this is a beautiful thing where this guy wants to follow Jesus, wants to get in the boat with him, and Jesus says, no, I know what your purpose is, I know what your calling is, I know what your work is. You need to go back to your community. You need to tell them what God has done. You need to show that you are healed. You can imagine this guy going back into a village where he'd been from, where he'd been ostracized from, and people see him from afar, and they quickly hide their kids, get inside, go inside, no. And he comes up to the gate and says, "Hi, I'm all better. I got to tell you what happened." And the impact that would have, the amazement that it brought, this beautiful work that Jesus does of rescuing people from dark situations, he then entrusts to us to go and tell people, say, "Hey, this is what Jesus has done in my life." Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean that you are suddenly called to give up every passion that you're excited about and every work that you're involved in and have to be sent away to seminary or faraway land as a missionary. It's that you get to bring all of yourself to God and use your current situation for his glory, just as this guy was sent back into his community. I would say it this way, that Jesus entrusts us to launch his kingdom in whatever situation we are in. Whatever work situation we have, whether it's paid or unpaid, if we're retired, he invites us to bring his kingdom wherever he is. If you own a company or work in a company, you're invited to bring his kingdom there. If you're teaching in a school, you get to bring his kingdom there. If you're caring for children at home, you get to raise them in the love and the grace of Jesus. If you're retired, you get to bring his kingdom in the activities you pursue, the way you manage your time, the relationships you maintain. I often like to call snowbirds undercover missionaries that are heading south for the winter on a missions trip. Jesus gives us the work of his kingdom to make people's lives better. Sometimes there's this tension that probably you've experienced or seen, where sometimes thought life wants to separate the spiritual and the sacred. That one work is spiritual and one is secular, and it's as a lower status, if you will. And it's a mindset that has become entrenched in North American church quite a bit, but it's not a healthy one. A theologian named A.W. Tozer wrote this, one of his most famous books. He said, "One of the greatest hindrances to eternal peace with the Christian encounters in the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular, so that we live a divided instead of a unified life." We are going, this work is spiritual, this thing that I'm doing, this type of praying, or this time on Sunday, or this time in a Bible study, that is my spiritual time. The rest of the time is just filling in between, which isn't an accurate perspective. It's living a divided life when we're invited to bring all of our lives and surrender it before God, however he may use it. So regardless of our occupations, whether it's an electrician, a trash collector, a teacher, caregiver, home giver, mechanic, or pastor, or snowbird, we cooperate with God by bringing the kingdom of God in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And Jesus said this towards the end of his ministry in the Gospel of John, where he's with his disciples and he's praying, and he says this about his work that he was doing. Jesus said, "I have brought you glory on earth," glory to the Heavenly Father, "by finishing the work you gave me to do." He's brought glory to God by finishing the work, by setting out what he was doing, and probably including those 18 years of working as a laborer, as a carpenter, and also the 3 years of doing public ministry, of healing, teaching, driving out impure spirits, commissioning disciples to go and launch the kingdom for him. Jamie Winship is a guy who I've been listening to lately. He's a fantastic guy, speaks a lot on identity in the Christian faith, and he had a very unified approach to his work life. He had a unique career path. He was a police officer in the States in the 80s, I think in New York City, and then later on he was then a recruited headhunted to work with the CIA in the Middle East. And Jamie really wanted to launch the kingdom of God in his very situation as a police officer. So, and Jamie, this is one of his quotes from one interview I listened to him. He said this. He said, "God blessed me in my work so much that my boss gets promoted." It's a great, great mindset. And the reason he would pray that type of prayer is because he wanted to share Jesus so badly with as many people as he could in his workforce. And he knew they would not often listen to him without some evidence that God was real and on the move. So this is his prayer, and this actually did happen eventually to him, that his boss got promoted for some of the work that Jamie did. One individual in particular put Jamie on the map more than others. He was about 22 years old, early in his career, and it's probably one of the most amazing of the bunch. And he said, you know, God continued to work throughout his career, but this one really was the one that solidified his bringing his work situation to God. He said, "We were called to a school in 1984 where a kid never got off the bus. There was no computers or anything at this time, so we started working backwards and realized the kid hadn't even got on the bus. And he was dropped off by his parents at the bus stop, so they knew for a fact that he had been abducted. He'd been kidnapped. In 1984, we started working the case backwards and realized that we were about 2 hours behind, which is crucial because every hour is critical in a kidnapping. And as he's talking to the father of the child who's been kidnapped, this is what he says. He says, we're doing what we're trained to do, but as I'm talking to the father of the kid, I have this strong urge to reassure him that we're going to find his kid. So I do, and you're not supposed to do that. My partner really challenged me when we walked away and said, why did you say that? I told him I had no idea why. I just felt like it was the right thing to say. Because they don't. If you promise this, it can be a false promise if you don't rescue the child. Jamie said him and his partner split up, and they got each in their own car, and they drove down the street a few blocks, and Jamie pulled over, and he began to pray. He said, Lord, I feel like you're trying to say something to me. What are you trying to say? You know where this kid is. Do you speak about things like this? Tell me what to do. He said, right away, a car was coming the opposite way from him, and he had this really sick feeling come over him, like he was about to throw up on a steering wheel. And he said this, without fear, I pulled out the car and cut the car off. I jumped out of my car and told the guy to open up his trunk right now. He gets out and opens his trunk, and the kid is in the trunk of the car. Both me and the kidnapper stood there staring at each other with our mouths open. He didn't know how I knew, and I didn't really know how to explain it. I called the detectives, we made the arrest, and the kid was not physically harmed. The detective pulled him aside and said, how did you know how to stop that car? I didn't know how to articulate him that I just knew. God told me. That was a very dramatic experience. He said, it's not often like that been in my career, how God has been moving and navigating and how I've been able to bring my work before God and surrender to him, but it did happen like that then. He went on his career with many more experiences like that to the point where the CIA started asking him, like they interviewed him, and they had a case file of all his cases he had done, and they said, okay, this one here, how did you solve this? And Jamie would just laugh and say, you're not going to like my process. I prayed to Jesus and befriended the drug dealer, and then they gave me all their ledgers, and then we made the arrest. And the guy's like, yeah, I don't like your process. But he said, I like your results. And it led him to being working in as a CIA agent in the Middle East and having incredible more experience of bringing God's love there through his work. So no matter what our job is, Jesus entrusts us to launch his kingdom in whatever situation we're in. And the beautiful thing is that one day the toil of work, the struggle of work that we talked about at the beginning of today will be done with, will be gone. One day when Jesus returns and renews the earth and all is under his reign, we have this promise in the book of Revelation around some of the things, the beautiful things that will happen. It says this in chapter 22 of Revelation where it says, then the angel showed me, showing John, prophet John, the river of the water of life is clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. God's city, his reign, has come to live with us and among us face to face. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Then there's this promise, no longer will there be any curse. It'll be lifted. Healed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We'll serve God. We'll work with him face to face with no curse. Work will be just a joy. It'll be something that we just find purpose and meaning in. So we're invited to glorify God with whatever work that we find ourselves in, whether it's paid or unpaid. And next week, we're going to be talking around in terms of Jesus' schedule, talking about some of the rhythms he had, so that work didn't become this overwhelming thing that consumes us, because it can become its own idol, and it can just draw us into a place where we are relying on it for everything. But Jesus didn't always work. So next week we'll be talking more about that and how he rested. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you desire to see us model you, to be creative beings, to take our day in and day out, whether it's work that we're doing that's paid or not, and bring it before you, surrender it to you, and bring the kingdom of God right where we are. That you empower us to do so, that you'd like us to just say, hey, be my faithful follower right in this. And we, at times we may feel perplexed at the job we're doing or how long we've been in a role and wanting to transition to something else, but you will continue to use us no matter where we are. So thank you for that blessing. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.